All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 1, and we're moving right along here through the first chapter, at least. If we break up that first chapter into three sections, we've kind of looked at three different viewpoints, and they're really not three different viewpoints, but three viewpoints at different levels of completion. We saw the prologue, and that's really God's viewpoint. There, we're lucky because we're the readers of this this gospel. And we know more than anyone, any of the characters, actually, when this is happening during Christ's earthly ministry. We know more. It's like we have God's viewpoint. We have the omniscient author, and he's given us some tips and some instructions at the very beginning. Then we get to John the Baptist. Now we get down on the earth, on the ground, and he's raised up. The Father has raised up John the Baptist now and sent him out to testify of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in John's testimony that a perfect and complete testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. God breaks that 400 years of silence with the testimony of John regarding the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put up a chart, I didn't bring it this time, but we put up a chart where we listed out all the things the prologue said. And then we kind of put a check mark on all the things that were in the prologue. And then we put John the Baptist, and he pretty much checked off most everything in that prologue. He's been taught of the Father, we learned in those verses. He says several times, he says, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know who Jesus was, but God the Father told me. God the Father pointed him out. God the Father explained these things to him. And John the Baptist does a pretty good job of ticking all those things off. Now, we can't draw the conclusion that he understood them completely, that he knew all the ramifications and what all those things implied, all those titles he gave the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did do a pretty good job for that part of the, for where he was in Christ's earthly ministry, of ticking off those boxes of knowing who he is because the Father taught him. Now we've just pretty much finished in the last part of chapter 1. John's disciples now are going over to John. He's handing them over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to follow him. And that's where we kind of left off last time at the disciples' testimony. And so we've covered this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go through it all again, but I thought maybe we should just at least go through the passage, just highlighting what the disciples know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a progressive development of the disciples. Don't really look at the disciples as individuals. Look at them as a group. This is the believing remnant of Israel. Remember, these are people who are already the disciples of John. They're already, I'm not going to say all John's disciples were true believers, but in the sense we normally think of the word believer, justified unto eternal life, believing God, God counts their faith for righteousness. But I would suspect most of them are. They're already a part of that believing remnant. John, the Gospel of John isn't primarily a missionary gospel. It's a gospel by which the Lord God, God the Father sends the Son to call out that believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. Now, of course, if someone hears Jesus and believes him, Jesus is happy for that, and it happens a lot that there are new believers formed during this time. But the key theme going through this passage is that Jesus is calling out that believing remnant. John is calling out the believing remnant of Israel. He's actually taking them to the other side of the Jordan, and we'll see why that's important as we go through today. And the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering together that believing remnant. Of course, if there's unbelievers in Israel, he's appealing to them too. But the primary thing, especially in this chapter one here, these are people who are already believers. And in the sense of justified unto eternal life. And now they're going to follow Jesus, and they're going to advance in their walk of faith. They're going to advance in God's new revelation. He's developing, advancing Israel's prophetic program further, and they're going to advance along that, and they're going to believe more and more along that. things they didn't know, he's going to teach them and they're going to believe. Sometimes it's not going to be, as I've said before, like a plane taking off, a straight ascent up into the sky. It's more going to be like a roller coaster ride. Sometimes it's going to sound like they believe and know what he's talking about, and then the very next verse or the very next passage, they'll demonstrate they didn't really understand what they were talking about. But they're going to have this faith journey. And they're going to follow in this new development in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel that's now occurring through the incarnation, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we look at the disciples' testimony, and again, we've developed over this the last couple passages, but I just wanted to bring out the titles. It's important to realize that this section begins and ends with a reference to rabbi, teacher, master. Look at the first one, where John's disciples go over, verse 38. He says, "They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" So there we have the first interaction, and it's really that question there is the first reference, the first words of Jesus in this gospel. There's been a lot of talk about the Lord Jesus, but here he's at, these are his first words. And what are his first words? I think here's something we could apply to ourselves. What seeketh ye? Do you seeketh the things of God, or do you seeketh the things of the flesh and the world? What seeketh you? That's every person coming into the world needs to answer that question. And they start out with this rabbi, and then it's going to progress. This group, this believing remnant, this group of disciples is going to go from a pretty basic understanding, rabbi, master, teacher, and they're going to go then to the next one, look at verse 41. "He first findeth his own brother," this is Andrew, "finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted as the Christ. So now we have the Messiah Christ. We've gone from rabbi, teacher, master, to Messiah Christ. And then as we go down here, it's going to take another leap forward. Look at verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael." Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So now we have Jesus identified as the fulfiller of the Old Testament, the one that the Moses and the prophets spoke about. But it doesn't stop there. It's going to even go broader than that. Look down at Nathanael's reference now. Nathanael's going to start with rabbi. It's kind of like he picks up where the first one, and then he's going to, it's going to be like a fireworks explosion. He's going to say, Nathanael saith, verse 49, "Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." And so we see this progression of the disciples themselves. They're doing pretty good, too. It starts out rabbi, master, teacher. It goes to the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David concept. And then it goes to the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament, to the Son of God, the King of Israel. And they're doing pretty good, too. We made a chart. I didn't bring it this week, but we made a third column on the chart. We listed out what the prologue said about Jesus Christ. We listed out what John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ and pretty much ticked off all the boxes. And the disciples do pretty good, too. They don't tick off all the boxes, but they're moving the right direction. They're acknowledging him. They're seeing that this isn't just, the Lord Jesus isn't just another Israelite in Israel. He's not just another lamb, sheep of God's like the other Israelites. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's not just the son of David. He's the son of God. And he's not just a lamb of God. He's the lamb of God because he's the son of God. He's absolute God. And so they're starting to pick up on this, and they don't have the fullness of understanding that the prologue puts forth, but they're going to grow in that, and especially by the time you get after the death and resurrection, when they really can't fight anything anymore because it's all happened, there's a huge leap in their understanding. So the disciples' testimonies go through that progression, and we're going to go along with them as they go from being believers in God to being believers in Jesus, his followers and disciples. The disciples are already members of the flock of God, God the Father. Now God the Father, just like he went step by step with through the John in the verses before this, God the Father is going to lead his flock to their good shepherd, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now we're just going to focus. Again, we did do that whole section a couple of weeks ago. But I just wanted to bring it back to memory. We're actually going to focus here on just the episode with Nathanael and cover a few things here. So let's go back to verse 45. Verse 45. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That you could read into this a little bit, and we're going to see as we go through these accounts, perhaps Philip appealed to Nathanael in that way because he knew those were particularly relevant topics for Nathanael. This idea that who the fulfiller of the Old Testament, Messiah, the Christ, the fulfiller of the Old Testament, the fulfiller of all the promises of Israel, perhaps Nathanael is thinking along those lines. And we'll develop that a little more as we go through here. And he's giving Nathanael something that will appeal to him. And Nathanael, of course, says, first he says, what good thing, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, come and see. Come and see. The fulfiller of the whole Old Testament, don't you want to come and see? And Nathanael does want to go and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, verse 47, and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now that looks back to one of the episodes in Jacob's life. That's what we're going to do for most of tonight, is look at two milestone episodes in the life of Jacob and the Jacob the patriarch from way back in the book of Genesis. And here's one of them. And remember, Jacob's name means heel grabber, and the idea of the heel grabber is you grab someone's heel to pull up so they trip and stumble. It's a way to trip someone up. And it came to mean a deceiver, came to mean someone with trickery, with guile. And that's what he gets renamed that we're going to see. And God's going to change his name from Jacob, the heel grabber. A figure of speech for us. Maybe we'd have better understanding when you think of sticking your foot out in front of someone who's moving along and maybe don't notice you've stuck your foot out. And what do? You trip over it. That's what a deceiver does. That's what a heel gripper is. You stick your foot out to trip someone up. And that's what Jacob has, the way he's been spending his life. And we'll go look at the account. And before he can re-enter the land of Israel, God changes his name from Jacob, the heel grabber, the trickerer, the deceiver, the one with guile, and renames him Israel. And here, Nathanael, we'll say this up front, and then we'll draw it all together at the end. Here, Nathanael, he's saying Nathanael skips over the Jacob stage, and he belongs to the Israel stage. And we'll look at that as we go through. So just to kind of give you a prelude to what we're going to look at, that refers to one incident from Jacob's life. He's going to refer to another one, but first, in between the two incidents here, he's going to talk about this fig tree. Verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And I saw so a fig tree. We covered the fig tree 2 weeks ago. We went and looked at the Old Testament use, so we're not going to look at that again today. That's an important Old Testament concept, and we could look at that fig tree as the fulfillment of those messianic promises. We looked at the parable of the fig tree in Matthew and Mark, and when those end time events happen, it's like seeing a fig tree begin to send out shoots and send out sprouts, and they know the end is near. In the Old Testament, when they talked about the establishment of the earthly kingdom, that millennial kingdom of Israel on earth, he talked about each person would be in peace and prosperity and would sit under their own vine and their own fig tree as kind of a representative of that messianic age, the messianic kingdom. And so perhaps he was thinking of those things. Perhaps Nathaniel was meditating and communing with God about the fulfillment of his promises to Israel and how Jacob was privileged to be brought to the gate of heaven from which God's kingdom of heaven would be brought down and established on earth by that ram lamb of God, which brings us together with the Son of God and the King of Israel themes. And we read that in the next verse. As we go through here, now this fig tree, and Jesus has shown supernatural knowledge with Nathaniel. He's looked into the very core of his being. You know, that's something we can't do as just mere humans. We can only look at external. He looks in. He hasn't met Nathaniel before, and he looks into Nathaniel's very soul, and he says, "You're someone without guile. You're an Israelite without guile." And then he goes on, that it penetrates to the core of his being and knows who he is intimately, and then he explains, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even came to you." He knows what Nathaniel was doing in the past. He knows who Nathaniel is in the future. And that sends up indicators to Nathaniel that this isn't just another Israelite. This is, and he's going to tell us who he thinks he is in verse 49 here. "Nathaniel answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Then thou art the King of Israel." And those two things we looked at last time go together. Psalm 2, it talks about the Christ, the Messiah. God is going to set up his king in Jerusalem, and is going to be the Son of God. And they all go together. Nathaniel's thinking about all these things. And when Jesus says these things, he knows that he can look into the very soul of his being. He knows what he was doing in the past, even though he wasn't there. And let's look at verse 50. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? And thou shalt see greater things than these." And so he knows what he's going to be doing in the future. And so that's why Nathaniel breaks out in this chorus of praise, "Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel." He draws together all the Messiah, the Christ, the Rabbi, Master, Teacher, Fulfiller of the Old Testament, the one that Moses and the prophets were spoken about, the Son of God, the King of Israel. It just kind of goes off into a fireworks of appreciation for who this is. Who else could know your inner soul upon meeting you and know what you were doing in the past and know what you're going to be doing in the future? And he breaks out and says, "Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." The Son of God, the King of Israel. And so we have our final reference here. And look at verse 51. "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see." Now notice, very important, notice that he's not just talking to Nathaniel anymore. Notice the pronoun here. If you have a King James, it's real evident because the Old English there, for the plural of you, it uses ye. So if you have a King James, it's easy to see here. "And I say unto you, hereafter ye." He was talking to you, singular, Nathaniel. Nathanael. Now he's expanded and he's talking to all the disciples. And I suppose you could expand it out, not just the ones he's, you know, the ones specifically literally there in front of him, but also all disciples that come along afterwards. And saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye all shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so here we have the next reference to an episode, a milestone episode from the life of Jacob. This refers to Jacob's dream and heavenly encounter, and it reveals that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the heavenly person who will fulfill all those messianic promises, all those things that were promised to Jacob. We'll go take a look at those things. And the opening of the gates of heaven the interaction between heaven and earth, God and men, it's all going to occur now through this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he's going to self-identify himself here, and we're actually going to look at the final title, Son of Man, here next week, and we'll pick that up. But he's the one now that's going to be the connection between heaven and earth. And I'll just look over at John 3, verse 12. John, he's talking to Nicodemus here, and he says, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's going to be the connection between heaven and earth. He's going to take the things of men and the world and take them to the Father, and he's going to bring down the things of the Father down to the world. He's going to be the connector. He's going to be the one on whom the angels are going ascending and descending. And we see this, these heavenly encounters are going to begin in the very, if you go back to verse 51 in John 1, the very next chapter opens up. What is it? One of everybody's favorite signs. It's the changing of the water into the wine. And we're going to start seeing these heavenly things happening on earth. And so that's what we're going to move on to here. But let's look at, we'll spend tonight just looking at Jacob and the two milestone events. I already described one of them was that renaming of Jacob to Israel. And we'll take a look at that. And it's tied into Nathanael. Jesus announces, looks into the soul of Nathanael and says, you're already a Jacob without guile. You're a true and indeed Israelite. You are Israel. We'll look at that. Now we have the second reference here in verse 51, and that's that famous story when Jacob is leaving the land. He's exiled from the land, and God gives him a dream. He has that dream of the ladder that goes, or stairway that goes up into heaven, points up into heaven, and there the Lord talks to him. And so let's go look at those two accounts, and start by looking at Genesis 28. We'll look at the ladder account first. Genesis 28. And these can be kind of long accounts. We're just going to focus on these two specific things here. But I don't think you need much of the background here. This is Jacob. Remember, he's tricked and deceived Esau out of not only his birthright, but also his the Isaac's final blessing. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn, so Esau should have had the birthright. He should have had the double portion that comes in the blessing at the father's death. But Jacob tricks him out of those things. He deceives them out of those things. And he's going to be exiled from the land. He's told by Isaac and Rebekah, get out of the land. Esau's plotting to kill you. So let's just take a look at a couple of those things. Let's look at Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Let's get the background and see the response of Esau's anger here. Let's go back to verse 35. Genesis 27, 35. This is the blessing. Remember, Jacob goes and he puts the fur on his arm because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was a smooth man. And he puts the fur on his hand and he goes and tricks Isaac into giving him the blessing. And while Esau's out, Esau comes in and Isaac is like, well, I gave your blessing to Jacob. Jacob tricks him out of that blessing with the help of his mother as well. And now we have Esau's response. Look at verse 35. Genesis 27, 35. I guess begin at 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And Isaac's the father. He's on his deathbed. He's ready to die. He's giving out this final blessing, verse 35. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety. There you have the guile, the deception, the trickery, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Esau said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and it's with subtlety, tricked him out of his birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And so Esau is really mad here, and rightfully so. But Esau isn't totally blameless either. Remember, especially with the birthright, remember, he didn't really value the birthright, and he exchanged it for a pot of porridge. So that says something about Esau right there. But nevertheless, Jacob gained them by subtlety, by trickery. And he took advantage of his nearly blind father who's on his deathbed to trick him into giving him the blessing and steal it away from Esau. And look at verse 37. And Esau answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy Lord. Now remember that, because in the next episode, we're going to read something about this Lord and servant thing. Verse 37, behold, I have made him, Jacob, your Lord. He's going to be the master over Esau. Jacob's going to master over Esau. And all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And all his brothers have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau, so the point there is that Jacob and his descendants are going to be the master over Esau and his descendants. Verse 38, and Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered, and he's going to go through here, and he is going to give Esau a blessing, but it's going to be in the parched deserts on the other side of the Jordan, rather than in the land of milk and honey that Jacob is going to get. So let's skip down now to verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob. This is where we come now. Jacob's going to be exiled from the land. Why? Well, let's read it here. Verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill you. So you get the idea here. Esau is stewing, and he's comforting himself, thinking of ways he can put Jacob to death, that he can kill his brother for what he stole from him. Now therefore, my son, and here we get the exile, verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee thou to Laban, leave the promised land, that's where they are now in the promised land, leave the promised land and go to Haran, to where your uncle Laban is, to their ancestors they left behind when they came to the promised land, and go to him. All right, so now that's what he's doing. So he's going to set off. He's going to go to Haran, way north, northeast more or less, in the outside the promised land there. He's going to leave the land. He's exiled from the land. And now let's pick up what happens on his way in this exile. Go to chapter 28 now. with that bit of background, this should make more sense now why he is where he's at. So he's on his way. He's heading out. He comes to a place, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So now he's getting ready to leave the land, and he has this dream, and he sees, he wakes up, and they notice the shortness of the talking. So imagine waking up in the middle of a dream and thinking you're in a dream, but thinking it's real, and you wake up kind of surprised and shocked. And he says, and he dreamed, behold, a ladder set up on earth, and look, and then he's following it, it's going up to heaven. A ladder, some people translate it stairway, and it's pointing right up into the heavens, and it's pointing at someone at the top of the stair. And it reached into heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending on it. He's following this ladder up in his dream, and it's going up and up and up, and there's angels going up and down on the ladder. It's the connection point between heaven and earth. And behold, the Lord, he follows it up, and behold, there's someone up there. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. So here we have twice in verse 13 the reference to Lord. Notice it's all in caps, so hopefully that's sparking off in everyone's mind the grace resonant in his Jehovah name. God is just going to do something now, not because it's required or anything, but just out of the grace resonant in his Jehovah name. He gives this name to the patriarchs, but he doesn't explain it. He doesn't reveal it. He doesn't teach how to really function with this name until the Exodus. That's why we spend most of our time at the Exodus account, where he gives this name again to the whole nation right before the Exodus. And it's not as though the Lord in all caps, Jehovah, isn't used before Exodus. It's used before, but it's not fully manifested. It's not fully revealed. It's not fully explained until after the Exodus. So here we have an introduction of that Jehovah name and the God of Israel. And now he's going to confirm the promises to Isaac. And remember, to Jacob. Remember, Jacob just stole the blessing. So what would be a logical thing in Jacob's mind might be, am I going to get away with it? And we just read Isaac, and Isaac says he's going to get away with it. He's blessed him. It can't be changed. Now, Jacob still needs one more person to say he really is going to have the blessing. And that's what the Lord's going to do here. He is going to accept Jacob as the recipient of this blessing. He is going to give it to Jacob. The thing that Jacob needs to learn is he didn't need to get it through all the deception and all the deceiving. God promised Rebekah way back at their birth that the older would serve the younger. They didn't need to do all that fleshly finagling. God was going to make it work out that way anyhow. But they did this deceptively, and God's still going to honor it because that was his plan the whole way along. God's going to use for good the things of men. All right, so he's going to now reiterate the Abrahamic covenant. And he's going to say, I am the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, verse 13. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here we have, he's continuing the land promise. He's going to give Jacob the land. The land he promised to Abraham and Isaac is going to carry through to Jacob and his descendants. Notice it's his multiplied descendants. It says here, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. He told Abraham it would be at different times. He said it would be like the stars in the sky or the sand of the sea. Jacob's multiplied, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's multiplied descendants through that line are going to be the recipients of this land promise, this promise for a numerous people, this promise for a nation that's the head of all nations and a source of blessings to all the other nations of the world. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And in the that's how it ends in verse 14, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he confirms the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to give it to Jacob, not Esau and his seed. And God uses the latter to confirm the promises to Israel's fathers. And he's going to do that. We just read as he does that here. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all the places wherest thou go. Remember, Jacob's on his way exiled out of the land because Esau's chasing him to kill him. And he's got to get out of the land. And Jake and the Lord promises that he's going to give him, fulfill the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob and his multiplied seed. And now Jacob, as he leaves the land, he promises to be with Jacob. And he promises to bring them again to the land. And he promises to protect them and preserve them. And we're not going to read the intervening events. But Jacob's going to go to Uncle Laban in Haran, and he's going to do, first of all, he's going to find someone even trickier than he is. He's going to fall for all kinds of Laban's little tricks. Now we know where Jacob got the genes for his trickery. He got them from Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban can one-up him all along the line here. But in spite of that, God multiplies his riches as he goes there, takes care of him, preserves him, and is going to bring him back to the land. But before we get back to the land, let's just finish this account here in verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Does that sound like something? All these things are kind of representative of things that are going to come along in the future. Here you have Jacob saying, the Lord is in the land, and I knew it not. Keep your finger here. I should have said keep a finger in John, because we'll flip back and forth a couple times. But go to John 1. Does this sound like anything from John 1? Look at verse 10, John 1, verse 10. Jacob just said the Lord was in his presence here and he didn't know it. The Lord was here and he didn't know it. Look at verse 10, John 1, verse 10. Keep your finger in Genesis. We're going right back there. He was in the world. The Lord was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave power to be the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so there we see little hints of what's coming up here. And Jesus takes this account. He takes in John 1:51, he looks at this account with the ladder, where Jacob saw a ladder, the disciples are going to see the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the intermediary, the mediator between heaven and earth. And it's all kind of progressing that way. And the same thing Jacob says, the Lord's in this place and I didn't know it. That's what those disciples, the Lord's in this place and we didn't know it. Remember John, let's go, hopefully you still have your finger in John or a bookmark or something. Look at John 1. Verse 31, John 1, verse 31. Now, this is John the Baptist, and he says over and over again, look at John 1, 31, and I knew him not. There was the Lord Jesus. The Lord's right there in the land, and John didn't knew him not. The Father had to lead him to him. And he says it again in verse 33, and I knew him not. There he was, but he knew him not. And that's what the disciples are going to do now. They're going to go, and Jesus, the Lord is in their midst. and they knew it not. And they're going to have to grow in that knowledge. They're going to have a faith walk. And you see Nathaniel starting to experience that. Here he has someone who is no ordinary Israelite, because he read the very core of his being, and just by meeting him for the first time, he knew what he was doing in the past behind a fig tree when he wasn't anywhere near, and he knows what he's going to be doing in the future. He knows there's something more. He's being led along this faith walk. Same thing Jacob's going to do. And as Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And that's what the disciples are starting out with in John. And he was afraid, verse 17. I'm back in Genesis now. Genesis 28, verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. That gate in John 1:51 is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ. The connection between heaven and earth is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone and he had put for the pillows and set it upon a pillar and poured oil. He anointed it and he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God, but the name of the city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God, and the idea there is since, God has just promised to be with him, preserve him, protect him, give him all these things. And Jacob says, well, if God's going to do all that for me, he's assuming he is going to do it. He just promised him he would. If God's going to do all that with me, if he's going to keep my way where I go, if he's going to give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, if he's going to protect and preserve me so that I can bring me back to my father's house in peace in the promised land, then shall the Lord be my God. The Lord will be his God. And the Lord just said that's exactly what he's going to do. And if we were to go through this whole account, out of the land and then back into the land, going to Laban, Haran Laban, we'd see he comes back into the land with flocks and children and wives and riches and manservants and maidservants. And he's been done very well in spite of Laban's trickeries. God had to explain to him, again, these aren't all things we're going to turn to. God had to explain to him it wasn't Jacob's doing that got him these riches. It was God doing it for him. And he says he's going to come back to the land and be his God. All right, so now let's go to the next account. The next account. So God uses the ladder to confirm the promises to Israel's father. In John 1:51, Christ becomes that ladder in John 51 in accord with Romans 15:8. Remember where we were there on our Sunday morning Bible study in Romans 15:8. Christ came to confirm the promises to the fathers of Israel. The ladder here that Jacob sees hundreds of years before, the ladder here confirmed God's promises to Abraham and Isaac, and it's going to confirm them to Jacob. Now you spring ahead, I guess it'd be about 1700 or 1800 years, and now you're at Christ in his earthly ministry, and Christ brings up this ladder dream again, except now the ladder that connected heaven and earth is him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And he's come to confirm the promises to the fathers as well. We read that in Romans 15:8. All right, so let's go to the re-entrance into the land now. So remember, he's been exiled out of the land. Esau's chasing him. Esau's comforting himself by coming up with all different ways he can kill him. And Esau's gone to Laban. I don't remember if we read it or not, but Rebekah says, just go there for a few days. Well, he ends up going there for 20 years because of Laban's trickery. Laban's deceptions. Laban is in most instances out deceived the deceiver, Jacob. And he's coming back in the land now. So let's come with him back in the land. After 20 years, upon re-entering the land of Jacob. Jacob is again met with angels. Go to chapter 32. And look at verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, so now he's heading back, he's leaving Laban and Haran, he's coming back down south, he's coming back and he's returning to the land. But before he enters the land, God confronts him again. Just like he confronted him when he left the land, he's going to confront him again before he re-enters the land. And who does he meet here? Who did he meet when he was leaving the land? The angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Who does he meet this time? Verse 1, chapter 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. He's met by the angels of God. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host, God's camp. It's a camp of angels." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, or something like that, Mahanaim. And it means two camps. So you have Jacob's camp and you have God's camp. Jacob's camp full of wives and cattle and servants and stuff like that. And you've got God's camp full of angels. Now, if you saw an army of angels set up by God next to you, would you worry too much about Esau? See, Jacob isn't being very responsive here. Showing the angel shows that God's is still protecting him. God has been with him all the way out of the land, back into the land. And he's ready to re-enter the land. He's scared to death of Esau and whether Esau's over his thing yet or if Esau's planning on killing him. But he's got an army of angels there. And Jacob basically ignores that and goes and does his own thing again. So let's just see as we go through here. He's going to, as he re-enters the land, he's going to be met again by the angels. He's going to be met again by the Lord. The God's going to confront Jacob, the heel grabber, the one that trips people up, the deceiver, the one with guile that Nathaniel wasn't like, the one with guile, Jacob. And he's going to rename him. He's going to struggle with him throughout the whole night. He's going to try and wear him out, bring him to the end of his own strength. And then he's going to rename him Israel. He's going to go from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the one God fights for, Israel, the Prince of God. All right, let's just skip a stone over this passage. I guess let's look at, let's read some more in chapter 32 here. We already meet, he's got a camp of angels right next to him, and you'd think he'd go over. Now, I don't know, you know, I have a suspicion, because we've seen camps of angels before in like Judges and some other places, and God actually opens the heaven so you can see the camp of angels. I suspect these camp of angels wasn't visible to anyone but Jacob. I don't know that, but that's what I was saying based on other instances in the Old Testament. So there Jacob sees this camp of angels. And look what he does. Instead of running over to the camp of angels and saying, thank you, Lord, you're going to preserve me. I don't have to worry about Esau. Look what he does. Verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, he's talking to his servants now, and he's coming up with this whole interwoving spider's web of complicating details that these servants are supposed to be carrying out. He's getting this whole plan, a plan together, a scheme. Maybe that'd be the best way to describe it, a scheme to try and appease Esau out of his fear for Esau. And so comes up with all this stuff. They're supposed to go. He commanded, saying them, thus shall you speak to Esau, verse 4, thy servant Jacob saith unto thee, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and manservants and woman servants, and I have sent to tell my lord. Now wait, Esau's not supposed to be Jacob's lord. What did Isaac say on his deathbed? I gave him the blessing. Esau, you're going to be the servant of Jacob. Jacob's going to be your lord. Now Jacob is reapproaching Esau, trying to appease him, and he's weaving this whole counter reality, as if what happened before doesn't it. Hey, Esau, let's just kind of forget about what I did in the past. You can still be my lord, I'll still be your servant. As though you can just wish away the history behind them. And he says to go tell Esau and call him Lord and say that his servant Jacob, see, that's the exact opposite of what actually happened. Jacob is Esau's Lord and Esau knows it. And Esau is Jacob's servants and all their descendants are as well. And the messengers return. Verse 6, Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee with and 400 men with him. Now remember, there's a camp of angels right over there. And look what Jacob does. Jacob comes up with this scheme of sending over these servants. He's going to send over layers of presents. He's going to send some cattle first and then some camels and then all these things to Esau. And he's got to get coming up with all these schemes. And now they come back and they tell him Esau's coming with 400 men. Now remember, there's a camp of angels right there. And Jacob grew greatly afraid, verse 7. And distressed, and he divided, so he's going to do some more work, some precautions. He divides up the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands, so that if Esau come to the company, one company, to smite it, then the other company will be left. He's still scheming. He's still trying to do this through his own wits, his own power. He's trying to come up with this spider web mixture of things, telling the servants to tell Esau this, tell it, be counter-reality. Let's just all pretend the history of our relationship never occurred. And the whole time there's a camp of angels over there. And he's still in here fussing around with all this stuff. Why didn't he just go to the Lord and say, I know you're going to protect me. You promised that at Bethel. You're going to protect me. You've been protecting me the last 20 years. I know you're going to protect me now. Let's sit down and, you know, have a game of cards or something. Instead, he's coming up with all these schemes. He's using his imagination. He's trying to trick Esau. He's trying to get him to go counter to reality. Let's just ignore what happened in the past. You can be my lord again. I'll be your servant. And verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham. Now he starts praying. Now he looks at the camp and the Lord. Now after all that scheming, after all that thing, now he's got Esau and 400 men and heading down toward him. Of course, we learn later Esau had gotten over his desire to kill him, but Jacob didn't know it at this point. He thinks very likely Esau and these 400 men are coming to destroy his party, his camp. Now he goes to the Lord. Now when it looks like his finagling, his schemes, his trickery, deceptions, counter-realities has all fallen apart, then he goes to the Lord and the camp of angels. And Jacob, now he's going to remind the Lord of his promises to him. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, now he appeals on the base of the grace resident of that Jehovah name, which saith unto me, return unto my country and to thy kindred, and I will deal with thee. The Lord made him some promises. The Lord's been faithful for 20 years. The Lord's going to be just as faithful now when he re-enters the land. I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies, verse 10, and of all this and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over the Jordan. And when he left from Bethel, when he left the land, exiled, all he had was a staff. Now he's coming back with flocks and herds and wives and children and manservants and maidservants and riches. And the Lord did all that. And now I'm in two bands, and deliver me. He asked for deliverance. I pray thee from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me. And thou said, surely do the good and make thy seed as the seed of the sea. The sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered from multitude. And so he's going to now appeal to the Lord. And the Lord now is going to answer that prayer. He's going to, as he sees the 400, well, he doesn't see him, but he hears about the 400 men coming down. He prays to God, appeals to him on the grace resident of his Jehovah name, falls on the promises God made to him, realizes, takes his place. I'm not worthy of this. You're the one that did it all for me. The Lord explained that to him when he was out in Haran. And now he turns to the Lord, and the Lord is going to answer his prayer in a very unique way. So let's look at that now. Jacob's prayer for deliverance. After spending his whole life trying to outsmart people, trying to get the advantage of people, trying to get blessings from people for his own benefit, he now is going to wrestle with someone he can't defeat. Jacob's prayer for deliverance was answered with a face-to-face encounter that ensured victory over men after breaking his own strength to rely on God's strength. All right, so let's go take a look at that now. Let's pick it up at, he's going to do some more preparations here. He's going to take his group across the river, but he's going to stay on the other side of the river. This is the Jordan. This is Jabbok, but Jabbok's a tributary into the Jordan. And so he's staying on the other side of the Jordan. And this is, he took verse 23, and he took them and sent them over the brook. He stayed over on the other side, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. Now, we get this account. We already know the ending because we've read this account a million times and been talked about it a million times. But Jacob, this is the first time for Jacob. And it appears to him he's in the middle, he's in the middle of the desert in the dark night. And no doubt he probably thought this was Esau perhaps coming. A man has come and starts wrestling with him. And let's read, we'll follow along now and learn about it. Pretend like you don't already know the story, and we'll learn about it the way Jacob does. Jacob's left alone in the dark at night, and he wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. They wrestled all night long. And when he saw that he prevailed not, that's the man, he prevailed not against him, Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him, as he wrestled with him. And so now they wrestle all night long, this man with Jacob, they wrestle all night long, and Jacob never gives up. He just keeps wrestling him. He won't let someone else get the advantage. He won't let anyone else get the blessing or the benefit. He's going to hang on till he gets it. And so the man does something, takes the advantage to himself, and he pops the ligament, whatever happened here. He pops the ligament. Most people say that he dislocated his hip. And you can imagine how painful that would have been. And look what Jacob still does. And he says in verse 26, and he still wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. That's the man. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. So now Jacob's in dire pain. He's just had his hip dislocated. You know how painful, like even you get a Charlie horse or something, how painful that could be. This is a lot worse than that. Either he broke a ligament, popped a ligament, or popped out his hip joint, and he still is clinging a hold of him, and he's going to demand the blessing. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And so here we come. Remember what he told to Nathanael? He explained what Nathanael's real name was. Nathanael's real name was that he's a Jacob without guile. He's a true Israel. And here this man, who we know, of course, is the Lord, he's going to force Jacob to confess the kind of person he is on the inside by saying his name, Jacob, the heel grabber to trip people up, the deceiver, the one with guile and trickery to get his way. And he's acknowledges that, though. He forces Jacob to acknowledge that. And then he says, and verse 28, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with man, and with men hast thou prevailed." And so this is, he's had this face-to-face encounter. He's prayed for deliverance. God has answered his prayer for deliverance and through with a face-to-face encounter. And let's see who the face-to-face encounter was with. Verse 29, "And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name." Now remember all the connections between the first episode at Bethel when he's leaving the land, all the experience he's had in Haran with Laban and God preserving and protecting and bringing him back to the land. Now the angels are back and the Lord is back and he says, "Well, what's your name?" And the Lord says, "You know my name. I'm the one that talked to you at Bethel. I'm the one that preserved you for the last 20 years. I'm the one now that's going to bring you into the land." And he says, and pick it up at verse 29, "Wherefore is it that thou ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. "You shouldn't need to ask me my name. You've already said my name in your prayer. I'm the Lord." And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So there you have God's answer, and we'll close off here. God's answer to Jacob's prayer for deliverance was a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. Now we'll tie that up and pick it up and close it off next week. But in John with Nathanael, if perhaps Nathanael was praying for the deliverance of Israel and God answered his prayer under that fig tree, thinking about all those associations with the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, thinking about these accounts from Jacob's history, and maybe Nathanael was praying for the deliverance of Israel and God answered his prayer with a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ.